Well, as I've already alluded to several times, we began this text last week, and I had hoped to fit this all in with one sermon, but there's just too much going on here, and we made our way through the first seven verses, and we were talking about how Paul is fleshing out the all-surpassing love that he calls, at the end of chapter 12, he calls the most excellent way. He had almost sarcastically, or at least very poignantly, he had said it, earnestly desire the highest gifts. And when he said that, he used the most emphatic language that he could. He said, passionately, or burn with passion for the mega charismata. And you can almost see Paul using his hands as he's writing, the big ones, you know. I want you to be so on fire for these. But I think he's doing that as a way of contrasting how much more excellent love is. And then you see back in, down in verse 1 of chapter 14, he ends chapter 13, and then he begins 14 with the same thing he bracketed, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. It's very similar to the way he ended chapter 12. But in between 12 and 14, he's got this love chapter. And it's a spectacular chapter, and people love to use it in their weddings, and they think it's, you know, some of the best poetry in all the world, and it is some of the best poetry in all the world. It's very beautiful. But it's more than that, and Paul needs to explore and expand the Corinthians' understanding of how vital love is. Last week we talked about how Leon Morris said that Christians thought of love as a quality that they saw on the cross, love for the utterly unworthy, a love that proceeds from God who is love. It is love lavished on others without a thought whether they are worthy or not, and it proceeds from the nature of the lover, not from any attractiveness in the beloved. The Christian who has experienced God's love for him while he was yet a sinner, Romans 5:8, which we sang about just recently, has been transformed by that experience. Now he sees people as those for whom Christ has died, the objects of God's love, and therefore the objects of the love of God's people. In his measure, he comes to practice that love that seeks nothing for itself, but only the good of the loved one. And it is this kind of love that the apostle is unfolding here in chapter 13. Now, it was vital for Paul to spell this out for the Corinthians because he is, in a sense, he is rebuking them for their ambition for all the wrong things. Which last week we pointed out how much of those poetic verses in 4 through 7, when he says love does not envy, love does not boast. Well, if you go back to the previous 12 chapters, read what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the problem in Corinth of envy, the problem of boasting. They're boasting and having the best gifts, and love does not do that. Also, it's not arrogant or rude. Paul has specifically pointed out these sins in the Corinthian people, and it doesn't insist on its own way. Irritable or resentful. We already talked about how these specific things have been popping up in Corinth. They were taking each other to court over silly little infractions, but they were also boasting that they were tolerant of a man who was caught in sexual sin. They were irritable. They were rude. Apparently, there was some problem with the decorum of their worship service when they came together to eat the Lord's Supper. The rich people started eating before the poor people could even get their food. They were inconsiderate of another. They insisted on their own way. The whole section, which took up three chapters where Paul was dealing with meat sacrificed to idols, was an inability of the Corinthians for them to consider the weaker brother because they were insisting on their own way. So they walked into the marketplace with a chip on their shoulders and they said, I can eat whatever I want. There's only one God. I know what I'm doing. Who cares about you, weaker brother? And so as Paul is getting to chapter 13 here, in this love chapter, in a sense, he's culminating all of the things that he's been talking to the Corinthians about and showing them how this is where they have failed. This is where they are most weak. And they're spending all their energy and their ambition clamoring after spiritual gifts, after something else other than love. And that's why he begins the chapter with, even if I had all those things, even if I had all those things to the maximal amount, without love, I'm nothing. I'm nothing. You might be able to go around the prophet of prophets with all knowledge and all strength and so much faith that you could go out to the mountain behind this church here and say, get up and move. I don't like you there. And boom, the mountain would get up and move. But if you don't have love, you are less than nothing. So clearly, it's a critical passage. It's an important thing. It's not a diversion from what Paul is talking about, but it's a culmination of the rebutting the Corinthian pride. However, the Corinthians had this prideful pursuit, no doubt because of their faulty idea or understanding of perfection. You remember earlier in chapter 4, especially, the Corinthians had already been teaching each other that they've already arrived. They were teaching each other that they didn't need to go on to perfection, that they were basically exalted, and they had no sense of the calling in this world to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, we're spectacles. We've become like scum of the earth. You guys are over there being theologians of glory, like there's no difficulty in this life, but there is. They had started to believe that they didn't need the eschatological future. They had started to believe that they in themselves could just be everything that they needed to be right now. And that would especially be true. They could prove that to themselves to especially be true the more spiritual powers they had. Again, kind of like X-Men, kind of like the idea of if I can go around doing miracles, I'm proving that I've got everything I need here and now. I don't need to wait patiently for the Lord. We read from Isaiah chapter 25, and it's talking about the beautiful things that God is going to do, the beautiful things that God has done, but nevertheless, the need for us to say, this is the Lord, and we have waited for him. Waiting for the Lord is a key thing in the scriptures. So their misunderstanding of perfection had brought about this pride in themselves and a lack of love. And so we need to understand that Christian love is the core of Christianity, and nothing else compares to it. No gift compares to it. And even really, no grace compares to love, which we're going to talk about today. The first reason that that's true is because all other things can be, all the other gifts at least, can be counterfeited. That only love is the absolute certain proof of our new nature. But also, love is incarnated by Jesus Christ. It's a personification of Christ. So in those poetic verses, everything that you see there is an indictment against not just the Corinthians. It's not just the Corinthians who are arrogant and rude and irritable and seek their own, is it? Of course not. They're not the only Christians to have a struggle with those kinds of selfishness. It's you and I. And if we read 1 Corinthians 13, if you have 4 through 7 at your wedding, or if you had it at your wedding, I hope that you, when you heard the pastor reading it, I hope you heard something and said, I am all those things. And I hope those of you who have been married now for at least over a minute know that this is something that you're struggling with in your marriage. I'm not very patient, and I'm not very kind. And I'm awfully rude sometimes to my spouse. I seek my own all the time. It's a huge struggle. And these words aren't just idealized. They are a personification of one who was not this way. One who wasn't ever rude. Who was never impatient with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we get to verse 8, to the end of the chapter, we see the third reason that Paul has that love is the most excellent way is because love is always the one thing that is remaining. Love is always the one thing that is remaining. Now, as we come to this passage, this part of the passage, it is apparent to me that it hinges upon the word perfect, the understanding of perfect. Because Paul says love never ends, prophecies, tongues, knowledge, those are all going to pass away. Now we know in part and prophesy in part, but in verse 10, when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So it's crucial to know what Paul is meaning by the perfect. And it was crucial for the Corinthians to know that. It's crucial for us to know that. And it should be in your mind just to ask yourself the question, if you were a Corinthian at the time when Paul was writing this letter, do you think you would have expected to see the perfect come? Or is this something so future that nobody is going to know it until to the end? I want you to have that question in your mind. See, because perfect can be understood in a number of ways. Traditionally, there's been two major camps. The first camp is that the perfect is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he brings us into the age to come and we have our new bodies, it's the resurrection, and there's no more sighing or no more tears like we read about in Isaiah 25. Beautiful, wonderful day. We got a big fat feast, a wedding supper of the Lamb. And at that time, you don't need prophecies, you don't need teaching, you don't need any of the other helps. So that's one camp. The other camp is that the perfect is in reference to the completion of the New Testament canon. That Paul is talking about once all of the letters for the New Testament are written, then we will know in full. Now we know in part, but then we'll know in full. Now, I'm going to take a different route than either of those two this morning. Which is kind of typical of me. But nevertheless, I think there's something important going on here. And I'm not alone in this. There are many other theologians that also see this third way. Because the Scripture often talks about perfection. And the word perfection simply means complete. Usually when we hear the word perfect, we think of morally perfect. We think of sinless. We think of being spotless, without any spot or wrinkle or blemish. But the word in Greek and the word even in Hebrew has the idea of completion to it. So it's all there, in other words. Everything that you need. And so that can be fulfilled in a number of ways. Multiple ways. There is the already and the not yet, but there is a progressive sanctification in our life that flows out of the gift of salvation that we already have, completion in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that needs to be added to your salvation, in other words, right? Jesus didn't say, I'm going to die on the cross and I'm going to give you a head start in earning your righteousness before my Father. You just have to do, I'll do 90% of the work, but I'm going to give 10% to you. So if you just do that little 10%, you'll be fine. No, probably you'll get into heaven. Don't worry about it. No, of course not. Isaiah 26:12 tells us this is he has ordained peace for us. Behold, the Lord has done all our works for us. In relationship to the merit of salvation, is there any incompletion in Jesus' work? No, absolutely not. It's complete. It is perfect. And Jesus doesn't have to do anything about it anymore. He's done it. In Hebrews, it says that Jesus is going to come again, not to deal with sin, because he's already done it. He completed that work. It's perfect. And in our life, we have the application of the righteousness of Christ in us, complete, whole, perfect. That's essential for you to understand in your faith of what it means to be a Christian. So when we simply consider the word perfect, we should, instead of thinking of moral perfection, we can think of quality. Like John Calvin says, when a goal has been reached, then the helps of the race will be done away. Now, interestingly, Calvin goes on to insist that these, in chapter 13, means perfection must be the ultimate eschatological perfection. So Calvin, I actually disagree with here on the passage. He takes a completely, entirely future view of everything that Paul is saying here. He already proved that it need only mean the completion of what is lacking. So for example, like I was telling the children, when you learn the alphabet, you might need the song, the alphabet song, to help you out because you don't have it learned yet. You haven't completed that ability. But once you learn the alphabet, you no longer need the song. And some of us are getting older, and some of us might realize we don't know the alphabet as well as we do, because as well as we think, because every once in a while we pop that song back into our head and we go, where does J go? A, B, C, D, E. You know, we start humming the song to ourselves, which is just maybe dementia or old age, but you don't need it after a certain time. So, of course, all the helps that we have in this life will be swallowed up on the last day when the resurrection wholeness appears. But even in our own small ways, we have seen the completion of spiritual helps in our own life, I think, haven't we? I mean, everybody is different in their spiritual walk, but if you examine what's happened in your own spiritual life as you've come from being a baby Christian when you were first converted, up to the time that you are now, don't you have things that you can see that was neat for me at the time? I really needed that, but I don't need that so much anymore. God was being gracious to me in my infancy, in my immaturity. So, to me, what the perfect means is completion. And it can be a completion that is not absolute in its completion. It's not total, like the final end when we come to be with the Lord and we're in heaven. But it can be just like in school when you graduate from first grade and you go on to the next grade. And you don't have to go back over those same lessons again. Now, I grant that there's plenty of things in our Christian lives that we do need to learn over and over again. It's very hard for us. I've learned a few lessons about pride, and I'm far from graduating. I don't think I'm going to graduate that course until the resurrection. But there are other lessons that I've been brought through, and in some ways, I better take heed lest he who thinks he stands falls. But there are other lessons that I believe that the Lord has taught me, and at least up to this point, he hasn't made me go and back and revisit because I've learned them. There was a time when for a brief moment of time, I was beginning to believe in the idea of Keswick theology, to let go and let God, and that was the secret or the trick to sanctification. If I just stopped trying, then I would be the most holy. That was attractive to me for a little while. But I matured out of that. I grew out of that. I learned from the scriptures that that's not the way that it goes. I was taught the lesson that we must cast ourselves upon Christ again and again. We must strive to enter into that gate. We must, Romans 8, 3 and 4 says, that we have to have the righteousness of the law fulfilled in us by the things that we do. Ephesians chapter 2. That we are saved by grace through faith. And that faith is not of our own. It's a gift of God. But we're created to walk in good works. God prepared beforehand for us to walk in those. So that was something that I learned. And it was something that I matured out of. And I haven't had to go back over that lesson again. Now, before belaboring that point, let's just move on and notice how Paul uses three illustrations to really unfold and unpack this idea. And it's in these three illustrations especially, I hope to bring these things to life for us. So the first illustration that Paul gives for perspective is the illustration of maturity surpassing immaturity. Childish here is not a bad thing. He's already called the Corinthians childish in chapter 3. But here he's speaking childishness as being contextually out of place with maturity. And this is a powerful illustration for Christians who are ambitious for spiritual gifts. And Paul is saying here, that he is saying that spiritual gifts are part of immaturity, childishness. They are part of baby Christian status. That's what his argument is. It's like going back to the nursery. When you're a baby and you're in the nursery, you have a bunch of things that are teaching you about life outside, but they're baby-ized. They've got big eyes because everything with big eyes is somehow cute. So you can have a lion and it can have big eyes and it all of a sudden becomes adorable and it's really neat. It's no longer terrifying. And you can have Noah's Ark little mobile above your crib, and you have all these things in your nursery teaching you and preparing you for the life that you're going to come out into. That's what it's like to have the spiritual gifts that these Corinthians have been ambitious over. So here, Paul is using himself as an example. He is saying that he himself was once childish, and he thought like a child, and he acted like a child. But when he became a man, he put away childish things. That's the first example. But then look at the second example, is the clarity that surpasses the muddled image. So when I was a child, I thought like a child, but now I've put away childish things. But then he says, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Apparently, Corinth was actually a major manufacturer of mirrors back in the Bible times. I didn't know this, but when I was studying for this chapter, that was one of their good commerces. And at the time, they very rarely used brass, but the most common material that they used for their mirrors was bronze. If you know anything about metals, bronze is pretty muddy. It's a darker metal, and even when it's shined up, your reflection is not going to be super crystal clear. I'm not exactly sure why the King James Version uses glass. Now we behold in a glass, except to say that it's probably because during the time that King James was translating, the 1611 version, that's what they used for mirrors. And so they simply put that word in there. Because the Greek word has nothing to do with glass, it's just mirror. And the only other place it's used in the scripture is in James chapter 1, verse 23, talking about looking into the mirror of the Word of God, seeing a reflection. Now, Paul here is introducing a contrast between two states, now and then. Now we see in this mirror dimly. Now there's a bronze kind of reflection. You can see things, but it's in a bronze mirror. But then we will see face to face. And you think, as you get to this, you think, oh, that's it. Doesn't that answer the question? This is definitely talking about after the resurrection. We're going to be with the Lord face to face. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, that to be absent from the Lord, in the body is to be absent from the Lord. For now we walk by faith and not by sight. But the understanding is then when we die, we will be present with the Lord and we will see him face to face. So this is post-death. This is great. It answers the question, but hold on just a second. Before you get too excited about the idea of this being in the future age alone, consider 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul is explicitly teaching there that the face of Jesus Christ is in your heart. The light of that has been revealed to you. And he's not saying that you see that dimly. He's saying it's just as much as God saying it the first time in the creation of the world when he said, "Let there be light." Conversion is just that. God speaking into your heart, "Let the light of the knowledge of the glory of God be in your heart." How? In the face of Jesus Christ. Do you think that you don't see Jesus face to face? Do you think that when you're converted, there's a block between what you see, that there's still a veil over your eyes, that you see things dimly? Certainly not. We do see things face to face. And this is the whole mystery of Christianity. It brings the realities of the life to come into the age that is. Why is it that we see Jesus face to face in our Christianity now? How is it that we are accessed to the glory of Jesus Christ? When Stephen was being stoned, he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing in heaven. There was something that he saw with his own physical eyes. And you and I this morning aren't seeing Jesus with our own physical eyes. But we do see Jesus' face by faith. We behold him, even though we have not yet seen him, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1. That's what it means to live by faith. But as we look at Christ by faith now, what we're seeing is the age to come being brought into today. Paul has already described in Corinthians how we are the temple of God, that the Spirit dwells in us, how we have the mind of Christ. The possession of the Christian is not a partial Christ, but the whole Christ. What you know and what you experience is going to be limited, but not by how much Christ has given himself to you, but by how much sin you're still struggling with in your life. You are not being held back by little portions of God giving himself to you. He gave himself to you, entire and complete. So, I want you to carefully follow me here. If we live out of our perfected future, Paul is contrasting the now of the Corinthians' envy and immaturity with the then of love. Love never ends because love is not an aid or a means to an end, but love is the end itself, and love is from the end. It's from the eschaton. It's from the age to come. The love that we have as Christians is the love of Jesus Christ, who intruded into this world by becoming the incarnate Son of God, fully God and fully man. And that love, which placed himself on the cross but also lived a perfect life for us, that love is a love that never ends. And for all eternity, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we will have no less days to sit and gaze upon what Jesus did on the cross. We will not add new information to the redemption of Jesus Christ. We will just know that information so much more purely and wholly, without sin. That's the love. Think about it this way. In heaven, when you're there, is it going to be possible for God to improve his loving action towards you than what he did on the cross? No, it won't be possible. You will be in that same love, rejoicing in it, basking in it. Well, the final illustration is an illustration of intimacy, and this goes right along with what I was just talking about in this love. He says, now we know in part, but then we shall know fully. And notice he says, even as I have been fully known. Intimacy surpasses inexperience is the final illustration, and it's very similar to the illustration of a married couple. The knowledge is spoken of as full knowledge. Now, when you're engaged and you're getting ready to be married, you know your fiancé. Pretty well, you think you know your fiancé pretty well. You like your fiancé a lot, and you think you know your fiancé pretty well. But there's a huge difference between being engaged and being married. Everybody should know that. The knowledge does increase. And yet, there's many of us in this room who've been married for more than a few years, and you still don't really know your spouse, do you? You're still getting to know them. You know them a lot better, but you haven't finished. You're not complete in your knowledge. But intimacy does have a point in which it gets to its completion. And it's not just about a married example, but I want you to think about this. It's kind of the difference between an engaged couple and a married couple, but it's even so much better than that. It's shocking on two accounts how what Paul has done. Because of our finitude, what Paul says is absolutely shocking. First, it's shocking because God is shown to love us fully and completely already. That's what he says there. Even as I am, present tense, as I am fully known. You love your spouse better after you've been married for years because you know them better. You have the more full ability to have intimacy with them. But there is no more full ability for God to know you more. And so his love to you this morning is as intimate as it can be. It's as fully known of you as ever could be. God's love, that's shocking to think about. God already loves you with a complete love, a full love. He cannot be more intimate with you. But the second reason why what Paul says is shocking is because Paul attributes to himself the same kind of perfect knowledge. Now, go back to before, as I was just talking about, the love is it never ends, but you contemplate yourself in heaven and thinking about the love of God. In heaven, do you get a brain that doesn't need to be taught anymore? I think I'll answer the question for you. No, you don't get that brain. You will keep on learning. You will still be mutable. You are still a finite person. And as much as God is going to share himself with us, and as much as we are going to be sanctified, as amazing as the age to come is, we still are creatures. We'll still learn by experience, and we'll still develop. There will never come a time when we know things like God knows things. Never. We will never be able to say, I have perfect knowledge of that or this or that thing. And yet, here's the wonderful thing, the great mystery. What did Paul say back in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians? Let me read it for you. He says, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through his Spirit. Now think about this, because the Spirit, Paul says, searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit of him who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Paul has already told the Corinthians that, remember, knowledge and intimacy are tied together. And surpassing intimacy becomes clear with the surpassing knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more intimacy you have. Whose mind do you have? It's not your own. Paul is not talking about the finitude of your mind and the inability that you have to love God perfectly because you just don't know things, because we don't know things. Paul is saying that in Christ, you have been given the mind of Christ so that you can love him even as much as he loves you. The impossible becomes possible. The intimacy that God has with you can be responded to with the same intimacy. We are all like children groping around in the dark. In our flesh, we're here to worship God. But you can't worship God. You don't know how to worship God because you don't know him and you don't love him because you're finite. Even the creaturely difference between you and the Creator is too big a gap for you to span on your own. And you could cast aspersions up into the air and think, well, maybe God is great because of this. Maybe he's great because of that. But Isaiah 55 tells you clearly, his ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. He is so far above you, you can't reach him unless Christ has bridged that gap unless Christ has given to you what he possesses. And he has. And because he's given to you the mind of Christ, because you have it, and as he says there, the Spirit reveals it to you. And the Spirit is yours, and the Spirit is in you because you are the body of Christ. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If you have these things, not only is that distance bridged, but it is completely brought together. That's why the Scripture speaks of you as being in Christ. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "The life that I live, I no longer live, but Christ in me." We have to stop thinking about love as this thing that we need to learn by experience, by just trying to do a little bit more on our own, by trying to read our Bibles more, by trying to be better at different things. Because as we're doing that, we're lowering God down to our level. And we're just turning him into just another person. And we have to start believing the gospel, the Bible, the faith of this, that God says, "I have given you my Son. I've given you his mind. I've given you his righteousness. And you have this to love me with." It's not earthly. It's mind-blowing. All these illustrations also show us how wonderful God's plan for our common good is, too, because those other things are for children. All the gifts are dispersed variously so that we know that there's no one single Christian that has everything and is in need of nothing. It's wonderful that he's done that. So not all can speak in tongues. Not all can master prophecy. Not all are going to be full of knowledge. But all Christians can love. Not only that, all Christians do love with a love that will go on forever. Well, lastly, I want you to notice there's this climax, the triadic climax of verse 13, which is connected to verse 8. He says, "Love never ends." And then he goes down to, "So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, I want you to notice the contrast there of the abiding of love and the passing of the gift. So in verse 8, prophecies end, tongues will end, knowledge is going to pass away. But in verse 13 and in verse 8, love does not end. Paul is hitting us with his favorite triad, faith, hope, and love. And these, faith, hope, and love, these three that remain, these are not gifts. These are graces. There's a difference between a gift and a grace. Now, the word now is literally at this very moment, faith, hope, and love abide. But I have to disagree here with, I disagreed earlier with Calvin, and I'm also disagreeing here with the Gospel Transformation Bible, because the Gospel Transformation Bible says this. It says, love is the greatest because unlike hope, which will be fulfilled at Christ's return, and faith, which will then become sight, and it quotes 2 Corinthians 5:7, love will never pass away. For all eternity, love will be the appropriate response to the mercy we receive in the gospel. I agree with that last part, but I disagree with the passing away of faith and hope. Because Paul says in verse 13, these abide. But notice this. This is a common conception. Faith goes away. Hope goes away. It has an end. Clearly the gifts do back in verse 8, but Paul does not teach anywhere in the Bible that the graces pass away. Faith becomes sight is actually not in the Bible. Our faith shall become sight. Are you familiar with that? Have you heard that? You heard it in a hymn. It's a good hymn, but it's not the Bible. It is well with my soul. Don't you all love that? That's a great hymn. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll, and our faith will become sight. If you Google it, Google our faith will become sight, or faith becomes sight. It's not in the Scriptures. The only thing that Paul says is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. That's not saying that we will no longer have faith in the age to come. But I like what Alexander McLaren says. He says, forever and ever, on through the irrevocable ages of eternity, dependence on God in Christ will be the life of the glorified as it was the life of the militant. No millenniums of possession and no imaginable increases in beauty and perfectedness and enrichment with the wealth of God will bring us one inch nearer to casting off the state of filial dependence, which is and will ever be the condition of our receiving them all. Faith abides. We are not going to get rid of faith. The other thing that I was thinking about during this preparation for this is just the very thought that in heaven, we will see Jesus Christ face to face, but he will be in body, right? Yes. Agree with me. Orthodox Christians. Yes, Jesus is still going to be in his body. He's still going to be a human being. Will you see him all the time face to face? Well, I seriously doubt that. I think physics are still going to work the way that physics kind of work now. So if there's a crowd of people, and we know that there's an innumerable host in heaven, do you think you're the one that's always going to be stuck in Jesus' face? No, I don't think so. I mean, it might be cool, but I don't think it's going to happen that way. Don't romanticize it. Think about this properly. Faith is still going to be operative. You're still going to be connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I certainly grant that you will be able to see him face to face, but not all the time, not for the rest of eternity, without exception of other people. The same thing goes with hope. But love is greater than faith and hope, not because those cease, but because love is the foundation of all graces. Listen to this quote. I love the way this person said it. He says, what is faith but love confiding? What is zeal but love contending? What is peace but love reposing? What is joy but love exalting? What is hope but love expecting? Patience is just love enduring, and meekness is just love forbearing, and worship is love adoring the divine excellence. Prayer is just love supplicating with its heavenly Father. Praise is love pouring its glad melody into the ear of God. Preaching is only love proclaiming the riches of the love that passes knowledge. And communion is just love celebrating love's sublimest mystery and transcending triumph. And all Christian work is just love bringing its best sacrifice to the altar of love eternal and laying its richest tribute at the nailed, pierced feet. Christian life, that's what it is. The core of our Christianity is love. And nothing else is going to surpass it. Now, truly, love is the best way that you can see that we live out of the heavenly age. Because when we've been there, oh, I already said this, skipped ahead, I'm sorry. I want to conclude by reiterating that Christian love really is the core of Christianity, and nothing else compares to it. Not even the greatest gifts, not the greatest graces, because the core of all the graces is love. But it's only love that's at the core of Christianity. And this love is not a quality that we have in ourselves. It's the nature of God, fully personified and embodied in Jesus Christ, that he gives us. So when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ and his sacrifice and are so absorbed in his love, it's out of that love for him that we will live with thanksgiving towards others in a sacrificial realism. And it'll be out of that love that we will seek other redemptive, the redemptive good of others and love them even as Christ loved us.